you'll notice that there is a panel in the back of that that will allow you to put your name and address and information and things like that, and you can let us know that you're here. And also, that's a great way for you to record prayer requests or things that you need to communicate with us or questions that you might have. And I promise that we'll do our best to respond to those appropriately. We'll talk a little bit about, at the end of our worship time this morning, we'll talk a little bit about what's going on tonight and give you some more details and thinking about that and purpose and intention and stuff like that. So I won't do that now. But I do want to point out the family prayer concerns. And just in case we forget to do this before we pray this morning, excuse me, Alston Ludwig's father, his name is Frank. I didn't know his name when we printed this, so I wanted to let you know that his name is Frank so that you can be praying for him. And they've discovered that Alston's dad, Frank, has cancer, and they've pinpointed it and going to pinpoint it a little more precisely tomorrow through some tests that they'll do. But when I talked with Alston the last time, he said that they're very hopeful that this is a form of cancer that responds well to radiation therapy and so forth. And so they're hopeful about that. But obviously that's always a challenge. So be praying for Alston's family and for his dad, Frank, okay? We want to begin our worship time with God's Word. I, like you, bring all kinds of emotions and thoughts and baggage and stuff from the week and all that's been going on through the week. And so we want to let God's Word direct our thinking and our hearts towards Him as we begin our worship time this morning. And so I invite you to turn to Psalm 67, and we'll read there verses 1 through 7. And then you'll notice in the worship bulletin that there's a prayer that I've placed there for us to say together. I don't do that to put words in your mouth that you don't mean. I don't do it to formalize something or to try to make us high church. My intention in that is that sometimes we need help even expressing our desires before the Lord. And I think this is one way that from time to time we can use that will help us in doing that. And so that's my intention in that habit. Let's begin, first of all, in Psalm chapter 67, and let God begin to direct our thoughts toward Him through this psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. So that's God's call for us to worship Him this morning. And I would invite you now to join me as we pray together this prayer that's printed in the worship guide. Would you read this together with me, please? O God, whose will conquers all, there is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying You and being engaged in Your service. You are all in all. I am well pleased with Your will, whatever it is. When You bid me to decide for myself in any circumstance, I would choose to refer all to You, for You are infinitely wise and cannot do wrong, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at Your disposal, and it delights me to lead them there. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is to adore and bless You. What shall I give You for all Your benefits? I long to make some return, but have nothing to offer, and can only rejoice that You do all, that none in heaven or on earth shares Your honor. I can do nothing of myself to glorify Your name, but I can, through grace, cheerfully surrender soul and body to You. I know that You are the author and finisher of faith, that the whole work of redemption is Yours alone. that every good work or thought found in me is the effect of Your power and grace. To Your great name, O Lord, be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. Amen. My musical cohorts are out of town for a couple of weeks, and so you'll have to help me by singing extra loud. Let's stand together as we sing this morning, From the Ends of the Earth. Guys?
From the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, Your name of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we raise, Lord, throughout the endless ages, You will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified.
Again, guys,
from the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the
Nothing probably more difficult to do than a straight rhythm hymn on a guitar. So you know this one well, and I pray that we'll be able to get past some of my guitar skills.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. His praise. Jesus who bore His sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him,
The prayer time that we spent this morning, in the psalm that we read to begin our worship time, is to find in Christ our satisfaction. And this old hymn expresses that as it reflects on the experience of the prodigal son and the satisfaction that he found in his father, not just in the things that his father gave to him.
All my life I had a longing for a drink from some dear stream that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, He has found me. My soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on love, hushed around me, till my strength was almost gone. Soul, Lord, something better, only still to hold on. Hallelujah, He has found me, what my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies all my longing. His blood I now am saved. Poor I was then, sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked. Hallelujah, He has found me, what my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings, through His blood I now am saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never failing, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, He has found me, won my soul so satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved.
In Isaiah chapter 53, there is a reminder of the gospel And I guess I placed that song in front of this just so that we would be encouraged to run to Christ with our sin. Sometimes I think we have the tendency to beat ourselves up over sin, or preachers say, you've got to stop and quit. And so the reminder is of the goodness of Christ and His willingness to forgive. And so I invite you to bow before the Lord, and I'm going to read this passage first, and then we'll spend a couple of moments in silent confession of our sin. From Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Take your sins to Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking on your own body and upon your person the wrath of God that I was due for my sin and that we deserve for our sins. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we celebrate your goodness and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Perhaps a new song? I hope not. Perhaps a new one, though, if you need to kind of hear the tune a little bit. A directing of glory to Christ for all that He has done to save us.
Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine. With fond, unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Cross dispels each doubt I bury in His tomb. Each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom, I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and mine. He calls me His, I call Him mine. My God, my joy, my life, 'tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He first loved me. I live because
Our offertory scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 12. So if you will turn to Mark chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay? Or shall we not pay?" But he, and this is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And a denarius, by the way, was a coin that was worth, in their day, a day's wage. And I might just say, in our society, that's like bring me a $50 bill. It's about a day's wage. So sometimes when I read this, I think, oh, a coin's nothing. But this denarius wasn't nothing. "So bring me a denarius." Or they brought him a denarius. And they brought one, and then he said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning with thankfulness in our hearts for so many, many things. And as we prayed earlier, Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, because indeed he did and has and continues to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows. Father, he has been stricken for our sakes, even smitten by the Father and afflicted. And we thank you that by his wounds we are healed, and by his stripes we are forgiven. So, Father, above everything else that we're thankful for this morning, we thank you that we have the blood of Christ to give us forgiveness for our sins. Father, we thank you for the many provisions that you make for us, for shelter, for food, for clothing. We thank you for this place that we have here to worship on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the love and the Christian fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the extended family that we are to one another. Father, we ask that you would help us continue to be mindful of all of these many blessings that you continue to shower on us. And Father, we know that it's not for any reason that we might have earned any of these blessings, but it's because of your wonderful grace, and we thank you and praise you for that. Father, we ask that you would help us be good stewards of the things that you indeed have given us as individuals, and then what you give us as this Grace Heritage church body. We pray that you would help us to be wise in our use of the means that you give us to share the gospel and to spread the gospel. Father, we pray for a number of individual needs this morning. We continue to pray for the little baby Carson Anderson. Father, we thank you for the ministry of healing that you continue to give him, and we pray that he would respond to the medications and recover from this serious infection that he's had, and that he may even be able to return home in a short period of time. Father, we lift up our two expectant mothers and ask that you would continue to put your hand of grace and mercy and comfort and help on them and on these babies. And we just look forward with great joy for the time when we'll have new little ones. not only to love, but to experience their love as well, and we thank you for that. Father, we especially this morning pray for our students who have, many of them have scattered now to their respective families or to other places where they're going to be spending Thanksgiving, and we just pray that you would minister your travel mercies to them, keep them safe, and Father, I pray that wherever they are, that this might be a very special and sweet time with their families and friends, and that indeed they might have the opportunity to be living witness and speaking witnesses for you and for your love during this Thanksgiving time. And Father, we also lift up Austin's father, Frank Ludwig, in this recent discovery of cancer. Father, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom, and that you would give the Ludwig family your peace and your comfort, and that you would have your healing hand on Austin's father, Frank. Father, we thank you for, again, for the opportunity that we have because of the blood of Jesus to come before you and make all of these requests, knowing that you love us, that you care for us, and that you want what's absolutely best for us in all circumstances. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing this next song together as a prayer to ask God to speak to our hearts as we're gathered around the Lord.
Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us hope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with broken hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come, you love through sacrifice, oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart.
Take your Bibles and turn to James with me, please, to James chapter 1 as we continue to think together about these practical responses to real life. And James gives us some good helps for doing just that. Text today is in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And so I invite you to read together with me there now. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Mike and Diane Sartell were friends of family members. My brother-in-law served with Mike in a church where he pastored in Mississippi several years ago. Mike and Diane and their three children were traveling home on New Year's Day from visiting friends in another state. And they came to a part of the interstate that was confusing due to construction and bad weather. And a car drifted across a two-lane portion of something where they were driving traffic together and hit them head-on. In that accident, Mike was killed instantly. Youngest son was killed instantly. Mike died some hours later from his injuries. Diane was critically injured. Their oldest son, I believe, was critically injured. And then their daughter, who was 16 at the time, escaped basically almost uninjured. She was the least injured of all those folks. Now, in the aftermath of that kind of situation, one can see how their trial, the difficulty of the circumstance that had presented to them, could easily become a temptation. And that's what James is talking to us about in this passage. The way that trials, in some of their tendency and severity, can become temptations. He's evidently addressing something that was moving through the Jewish Christians of his day. As they were bearing up under all this persecution and difficulty and the abuse that they were getting from those that were around them, James in verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." For those of you who sometimes are frustrated with all the male language, that's an inclusive word that involves all Christians, male and female. And so James has heard of something that seems to be moving through the Jewish Christians of that day under their persecution, that they have begun to think, perhaps God is tempting us now. Perhaps God is sort of turning away from us and backing up, and He's bringing these difficulties and hardships in our lives to try to lure us into sin. Perhaps He's trying to trap us. Perhaps He's dealing with us unkindly or causing us to try to stumble. And that's one of the great pitfalls and difficulties of the reality of trials in our lives. And this morning, I'd like for us to think about responding to the temptation that may roil out of our trials. Now, this principle can be applied to any temptation that comes along the path. But in particular, I think it needs to be applied when in the midst of our trials and difficulties and hardship, wherever it may come from, we are tempted to begin to doubt the goodness of God or the truth of God. And essentially, James is going to say two things to us. First of all, he's going to say, you must reject the lie that's being presented to you. Temptation always binds itself up in a lie. Some kind of intended deception to make us think wrongly about God. And then it also promises us things. It holds out offerings that are not true. And so we in the first step, perhaps if we don't get anything else, the first thing we need to do in dealing with temptation is peel back the layers and expose the lies that are involved. The second thing that James is going to encourage us to do is to embrace the truth. So it's not enough just to say, well, I don't really receive that as being true, but we need to get hold of the truth and hitch our hearts and our emotions to the truth so that it's truth that drives us and pulls us along rather than a lie. And the thing that James is going to do now, first of all, is teach us about the way that we need to expose the lie and reject the lie about our temptation. That's the first thing that I'd like for you to understand out of this passage. In verses 13 through 15, We must expose the lie. And he's basically going to give us three principles or three lies that need to be exposed. This is not exclusive, but it points out three things that we need to put our fingers on in particular. The first of those is, this is not the lie, but the reality, God is never responsible for sin. In verse 13 he says, let no one say, don't even let this thought come into your mind, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is setting me up for a fall here. God's trying to lure me into something. And there are a couple of reasons that we should never say that. As you look on through verse 13, he says, the reason James gives us that command, let no one say, is because God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. Several, even just last year or 2 years ago, I guess, when I was still serving at a church in Florida, one of my responsibilities was senior adults, and every year I took senior adults to they called it a conclave. I honestly still don't know what a conclave means, but it was a gathering, a get-together to sing and old hymns and hear good preaching. And we went to a Baptist assembly in Central Florida, and when we got off the exit of I-75 to go across to the assembly, that road took us by a Russell's candy factory. And the senior adults in the van or on the bus were constantly saying, Pastor Paul, can we stop at the candy store? You know, they wanted to stop there. And, you know, me being a good and faithful pastor, I know that they don't need all that sugar, and their diabetes is out of control sometimes, and it's not good for them to stop there. And besides that, I don't really like candy. So it was no temptation for me to stop at the candy store. However, on the way back, as we got to the interstate, there was a Dairy Queen. And senior adults do need several servings of dairy products every day. And I do like ice cream. And so it was a tempting thing for me as I'm driving towards the interstate. We're trying to get back home. It was always a big temptation for me to pull into Dairy Queen and get a snack. Now, see, the essence of temptation is that something presents itself to our cravings, and we see something outside of us that we need or want to be happy. There is nothing outside of God that He needs to be fully satisfied. And that's why God cannot be tempted. There's absolutely nothing that God needs outside of Himself to be altogether satisfied and happy. God, in and of Himself, in all of His attributes and character, is completely satisfied and fulfilled in every sense. And therefore, He cannot be tempted because there's nothing that's tempting to Him. In fact, the word that James uses when he says God cannot be tempted is that the literal phrase there is that He is untemptable. And in every aspect of His character, there's nothing outside of Him that is luring to Him. But not only is He untemptable, James goes on to say that He Himself tempts no one. And so, we wouldn't ever accuse God of tempting us because not only is He holy and perfectly satisfied in Himself, but He would never tempt someone to do that which He hates. You know, that would be like me trying to encourage one of my children to cheer for Florida. To use a lighthearted example. Yeah. Sorry, Brian. The very character of God makes it impossible for Him to tempt another because He would never try to lure us to do the things that He hates. It's completely contrary to all of God's nature. Now, God places us in or allows circumstances or situations with a view towards building up our Christian faith, but He never designs a plan to draw us into sin. In fact, James clarifies in this next verse the very source of our sinful behavior. It's not God providing opportunities or calling us into sin. The second truth, the thing that we need to understand, is that I am always responsible for my own sin. And we love to shift blame, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the first blame shifter when God asks Adam and Eve, what is it that you have done? And how did Adam respond to God? The woman you gave me. And he points a big finger right back at God. That woman you gave me gave me this fruit and tempted me and led me and talked me into eating it. And so I ate. And the first blame shifter, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 19, is our close ancestor. He is our head, our representative. And in Adam, the Scripture tells us, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so we have that tendency, and we want to shift our blame off of our sin to other people and circumstances and situations. Now, since we know that we can't blame God, God's not responsible for our sin, then we look for someone else. And there are a couple of directions that we shunt that blame. The first of those is our circumstances. You know, we often just say, I couldn't help it. The student who cheats on a test says, my professor is unreasonable and his tests are ridiculously hard and there's no way anyone can pass them without cheating. The man or woman who is unfaithful to their spouse says, my spouse made me miserable. My home was so unhappy, I couldn't help it. I had to go and find happiness someplace. The thief steals and justifies it with his poverty. The drunken person blames their partying friends. And my friends led me into it. And some of those of you who are near or approaching my age may remember Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. You know, that was his great cry in those years. And it became a popular way of excusing our behavior and shifting it off on others and our circumstances. Well, if our circumstances don't yield sufficient reasons, then we come to our disposition. Well, I'm disposed to Dairy Queen ice cream. It's a genetic thing. That's just my inclination, you know, to go after the ice cream. I have tendencies and passions that God has given me. And again, we kind of sort of sideways blame God in this area. God has made me this way. He's given me these passions and longings, and they must be fulfilled and satisfied. And besides, according to the Debbie Boone song, how could anything that feels so good be wrong? And so our passions and our desires and our disposition become the place to shift the blame. The language that James uses here in verse 14 is the language of fishing. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, honestly, I have never done very much fishing. And I know that fish are not reasoning creatures. But I do understand enough to know that they have instincts. For instance, if your shadow passes across the water where there are fish, they will kind of scatter away and run to safety as far as instinctually they can. And there's something, though, about a lure dragged in front of them where they're hiding or sitting or hanging out in the weeds or something like that. And if a lure has a little spinner doodad on it that makes motion and little flickery things that catch the light and little movement maybe in it as it goes by, the fish's instincts for safety are abandoned. And he comes out behind, out of his hiding place and begins to follow after that lure. And then the instinct to have whatever that is takes over and caution is thrown to the wind and he jumps all over that lure. And that's how I understand a fish is caught. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says of this process that we fall into that same sort of pattern. The lure of our temptations, our own desires, draw us out of a place of safety. And God becomes quite unreal to us, he says. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of God. Doesn't fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of God. John Adams says, persons and objects act on the corrupt heart, stir up its propensities, fan the flame of passion, present all kinds of opportunities for and incitements to sinful indulgence. But they put nothing into us. They only bring out what was in us all along. So James is not trying to give some technical explanation of the origin of sin. He's just trying to get us to take responsibility for our behavior and our action instead of shifting the blame off on others and realize that we have within us desires that will seek after things. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Jesus reminds us that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So James is saying, don't be deceived, my precious brothers and sisters. Don't blame your sinful behaviors. And perhaps some of these people have fallen. Perhaps some of them have had blasphemous words against God. Perhaps some of them have even rejected the faith. And James is saying, don't blame this on God. Blame your behavior on your own selves and be responsible for it. Thirdly, sin never has a happy ending. In verse 15, James says, then this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He shifted from fishing to childbirth somehow in his picturesque language. And he's telling us that just as certainly as a baby grows in his mother's womb and eventually is born, and I'm sure ladies in their last times of month or so of childbearing think that it will never come, but it is inevitably going to come. The child will be born. And just as surely, if we will doubt God and reject the things that He is saying, if we will give ourselves over to the own enticements of our desires and give ourselves into sin, we will just as surely find an unhappy result. Because unlike the birth of a little boy or a girl, which brings a joyous cause of celebration, the end of sin is always death. The end of sin is always death. Young people, we have to admit, and the Bible admits, that there is pleasure in sin for a season. We indulge ourselves and our desires and the things that we long for, and it feels good for a time. And yet you need to know that the end of that is always death. It is always death. It may not be physical death as a result, but there are always unhappy consequences. And if we continue to pursue in that, it is an eternal death. And so we must reject this desire to think that there is something out there other than God that can satisfy us and provide for us. And we must realize and understand the workings of our own hearts and the ways that they will lead us astray and reject that so that we can then, as James will encourage us to do now, embrace the truth. And there are, in verses 17 and 18, three truths to embrace. Three truths to embrace. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The first truth that I would encourage you to grasp hold of this morning is that only good gifts come from God. When we think of all the things that we receive from God, only good gifts come from God. In fact, the literal translation of this phrase is, all good giving and every perfect gift is from above. And so, ultimately, the very bottom line is that any good gift we receive comes from God. All good giving is from God and the things that He provides for us. And every gift that He gives to us is perfect or complete or whole. I defy anyone to buy for me a pair of pants off the rack at the store and give them to me as a present, and I can take them out of the box and wear them. You can't get them big enough in one direction and at the same time small enough in the other. So every gift of pants that I get at Christmas time is imperfect. It's lacking, has to be hemmed up, shortened. You thought I was going to say the waist was too big, didn't you? They all have to be hemmed up so that they can fit me a little bit better. That's an imperfect gift. And James is saying, the things that God gives to us, as opposed to every human gift, is perfect. And all the things that He brings to us from His hand are good. The second truth that we embrace is in the second part of verse 17. James goes from talking about the gift, that all the gifts from God are good, to saying that God is only good. God only gives good gifts, and God Himself is only good. He is the Father of lights, James says, in whom there is no shadow or variation or turning. And this phrase, the Father of lights, would have really rung a bell with James' Jewish readers, because a part of their worship every day was to praise God, who is the Father of lights, who was the creator of all the things that they saw in the heavens, the stars and all the sun and all of those bright bajillion twinkling points of beauty are a reflection of the glory of the Creator. And so in their daily worship and praise, they always gave praise to the Father of lights, because that was to them a reminder of His goodness and who He was. Also, this is a reminder of the moral purity and goodness of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Scripture reminds us, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." That's a reflection of the theme of the Gospel of John, where John is regularly taking darkness and light and contrasting them and saying sin and purity and holiness, darkness and light, death and life. He makes those contrasts all through the book. And here again, we're seeing that picture of the contrast as God as the Father of lights is morally perfect and pure. And there is only purity and holiness in Him. Unlike, though, the heavens and the stars that are moving and traveling in their courses above, there is no shadow of turning. Lamentations tells us that every day God the Father is just the same, perfect in every sense. And just as sure as the middle of the burning noonday sun, God is all the time, always good. When Diane Sartell woke up in the hospital, not having known what happened in all that wreck, and people came to her and said that her husband and her little boy were dead, the first words out of Diane's mouth, reported by a church member who was there with her, was, "God is good." In turn, when they spoke with their 16-year-old daughter to give her the truth of what had happened, the first words from her mouth were, "The Lord is wise." Now, those are not pious, superfluous attempts to be holier than thou in the midst of heartache. And certainly there were times in that family, in the days that followed, where there was grievous pain and heartache and sorrow and wondering and doubting and even inconsistent behavior, I'm sure. And at the same time, they realized that clinging to this tidbit of truth was the only thing that would preserve their sanity in the midst of the trial. And so, as we walk through these things, these circumstances of life that God brings to us, and I imagine that there are folks sitting in this room this morning who could be walking through crushing or difficult or at least concerning hard, difficult circumstances. And the thing that I want to hold out before you this morning is that God is good. God is good. People around us, circumstances, the issues of life are shifting and variable and uncertain and improbable and heartbreaking, but God is good. And so sometimes that is the only thing that we can cling to in the temptation to wonder, has God forsaken me? Has God given up? Is God playing some cruel joke on me? We set aside the lies that our own hearts would tell us, and we embrace the one thing that we know that's true in the midst of that. If you still doubt the goodness of God, James gives us an example in verse 18. And this is the third truth. God only gives good gifts. God is only good. But then God's goodness is personally experienced in our salvation. In verse 18, James says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now James is speaking directly to those Jewish Christians. And they would have understood, again, that phrase, first fruits. That was that thing that was the first part of the harvest, the first child, the first offspring of the flock. Those things were precious and holy to God, set apart to God. And so that phrase would have spoken to them of the preciousness of them to God, because as God looked over all His creation as the Father of lights, He looked upon that which He was redeeming to Himself, a people for His own glory, as the most precious of all His works. And so we are, as they were, the recipients of this good gift that God has provided. He Himself, James says, of His own will He brought us forth. He Himself has done everything necessary to redeem rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. And so if we doubt the goodness of God, let us see where what He has done in the lives of those who deserve death and hell and all of the wrath of God. We have personally experienced that. And so the next time you struggle with temptation, be it some fleeting small thing that's as seemingly innocuous and lighthearted as Dairy Queen, or perhaps a temptation to wonder, is God playing a mean trick on me? Is God really worth serving? Do I really want to follow after Him with all of my heart? Then unpack those lies that our flesh will tell us and remind yourself and embrace the truth that God only gives good gifts, that He is good in all that He is, and that He has demonstrated that in giving to us His Son. I think that if we had the opportunity to ask the folks in Hebrews chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses that's assembled in Hebrews 11 and 12, and said, is it true? Is it true? Is God really good? Is He really worth serving? Is it really worth being sawn asunder and torn apart and thrown to lions? Is it really worth giving up and sacrificing? Moses, is it really worth setting aside all the riches of Pharaoh's kingdom in order to suffer the reproach with God's people? Is it really worth it? And I think if we were able to ask our ancestors who have gone before us, and if we were able to ask Mike Sartell, is it really worth it? Is God really good? Yes, they would say. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. And so, don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Young people, do not be deceived. And do not think for one moment that you do not live in an atmosphere of constant effort to deceive you. We breathe the air of a culture that is shaped and run by and coordinated with deception. So do not be deceived. Do not give up, because God is good. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for the reminders of these truths. Outside ourselves, and in ourselves even, without these things, oh God, we would be a desperate people. And I pray for each of us today as we have gathered together and we have come into this place, Father, struggling at as many different points as there are people in the room. And I pray for Your help, oh God, for one who is wrestling with faith. Perhaps there are folks in our midst today, and some of our children even, who are wrestling with embracing this faith that we call Christianity as their own. Oh God, I pray that You would press these things upon their hearts, that they would see the emptiness and deceit of rejecting Christ, that they would see in the goodness of God the crowning glory of Your goodness in giving to us a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And may they even today, even now, oh God, may they flee and run to Christ in repentance and faith. I pray for Christians, God, today who are struggling and who are just embattled day to day with so many different circumstances that sometimes we're tempted to believe wrong things about You. Help us. Shore up our faith. Be our shield and our buckler, I pray, O God. Be our present defense and our help and our mighty fortress in the face of the attacks that come our way. O God, preserve us, I ask, in Christ by Your Holy Spirit, to follow after You faithfully and to enjoy the blessings of doing so. Help us not to be deceived. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your worship guide, please, and let's stand and sing together.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee,
seated for just a moment, please. Perhaps preaching raises concerns or questions, confusions in your heart. Perhaps you need help, counsel, something at the end of a preaching time. And I just will kind of linger around, and I want to always be available to you. And I want you to understand that this is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond to Christ. And if I can help you and encourage you in doing that, I want to be available to you. Tonight we'll be gathering in three different locations in small groups with kind of a dual purpose. The first purpose is for us to be able to be together in a little more intimate kind of gathering so that you can be with each other and get to know each other a little bit better. It's hard for us to do that when we're in a one humongous place, and we also don't have a place big enough for all of us to be almost anymore. And so this is an attempt for us to provide opportunities for you to be together and develop some closer relationships with each other. It's also an opportunity for us to pray together and to encourage one another, and then even to do a little bit more detailed reflection on the morning worship time. And so there will be some application questions and some things looking a little more deeply at what we talked about this morning that we'll think about together tonight. And so I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. And I appreciate folks who are hosting and providing homes for us in which we might do that. This morning, we're sort of winding down our adult Bible study time. There are a couple more weeks to do that. And so let me encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity at 11:15. And we'll have some time now to be able to do refreshments and enjoy each other's fellowship in this context. And then gather together again for the whole body at 11:15 for our Bible study time. Well, we began our worship, and we want to end it with God's Word. And so let me ask you to stand with me, please. This is a word that Paul spoke to a congregation or a group of Christians that he was leaving. And so as we're departing this morning, this is my hope and prayer for you. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God bless you. Amen.